Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, we go to Dublin for a look at some of the behind-the-scenes preparations for the International Eucharistic Congress and an unconventional way of the cross helps some in Rome prepare for the Lord's Passion and Resurrection. Stay tuned to hear more about it. McCarthy takes a look at preparations ahead of the International Eucharistic Congress from June 10th through 17th in Dublin, Ireland. She's been speaking to a lot of people involved in the event. Here's just one of them.
Was to be honest, 2 years ago when we were starting out on this journey, we couldn't have imagined the effect that the pastoral program would have had in parishes.
That is the enthusiastic voice of laywoman Colette Furlong. She has the title of Pastoral Services Manager for the 50th International Eucharistic Congress. What that really means is that she was in charge of supporting the development and implementation of the pastoral preparation program on a nationwide level in the lead-up to the June 10th to 17th appointment in Dublin, Ireland. The program is presented as an itinerary for the journey towards that great gathering. Organized mapped this journey out in four separate stages. Each, they say, reflect an aspect of the celebration of the Eucharist and the lifestyle it should inspire in the faithful, in light of the overall Congress theme, the Eucharist, communion with Christ and with one another. It was a task which, 2 years ago, Furlong confesses she faced with no uncertain amount of intrepidation.
We started off with a bit of intrepidation. You know, we were in a very particular phase in the history of the church in Ireland, and there wasn't much of an appetite for even talk about the church. 2 years later, we're kind of saying, wow, you know, was this not the best timing ever for a Eucharistic Congress in our country?
The nation's dioceses have now already completed three stages of preparation for Congress. The first stage, Christ gathers us as a Eucharistic community, focused on the introductory rite. The second, Christ gathers us to listen, to hear, to be nourished and to be formed into community by God's word, focused on how the liturgy of the word nourishes our communion, while the third stage, Christ gathers us to be nourished by the bread of life, reflected on the liturgy of the Eucharist itself. Now, with the clock ticking down towards June, the faithful in Ireland are in the fourth and final stage of what has proved to be a very long, often emotional, but utterly rewarding journey towards Congress.
Stage mirrors the very first stage to a large degree, which was about gathering for the celebration of the Eucharist and who are we when we gather. So it sort of picks that question up again and says, well, who are we when we leave at the end of the gathering? You know, we're sent out to glorify the Lord with our lives and so on. The invitation has been to invite parishes to look again at what they think is happening at the end of Mass and how they're supposed to live what they've celebrated, live what they've heard. The image that we had chosen to accompany this fourth stage of the pastoral programme was the icon of Pentecost. again written for us by the Irish Association of Iconographers, where, and it features, I suppose, the nucleus of the church in the upper room, but there are a number of features that are very interesting, and this can be seen on our website. You know, the way the feet are presented of the each of these disciples, it's almost as if they're set to start a running a race. You know, one foot in front of the other as if they're ready to take off or to dance or some kind of movement. The invitation is that a parish should see in that icon a mirror of its own being sent, as if from the upper room, at the end of every celebration of the Eucharist, confident that the Holy Spirit is guiding them if they'll allow the Holy Spirit lead. On a practical level, we have offered in our resources a number of, I don't want to call them projects, because a project sounds like something that begins and ends, but one of the resources in particular is called the Inclusive Parish Project. Now, this is to help a parish to start to think about how it is, and remembering that the theme all the time is about communion with Christ and with one another. How can we draw people who are on the margins into communion with us and with Christ? You know, those of us who have been present at the celebration of the Eucharist, we kind of are living a form of communion with Christ and with one another during the celebration. How do we transfer that into our locality? So the challenge is to look around and see who are the people in our parish on a very practical and a very honest level. Who are the people on the margins? How do we make our way to the margins to meet them there? And how do we make the margins the centre of parish life, so that gradually new margins appear and we make that the focus of our activity? It's really about people. You know, the theory and the theology is beautiful and it's wonderful. But unless this is informing policy on parish level, you know, who are we and what are we about? Then it's lovely, but it's really not useful. So our hope is that as parish look at the challenges that are presented in this project, and again, this is available on our website, and it was produced by our Justice Committee, that they will see that there is always more we can be doing. In fact, you know, as we've looked at all four stages of the celebration of the Eucharist, we realise that we're still only scratching the surface. Whilst we've gone into great depth in what we do and who we are, who are celebrating the Eucharist, we're still only on the surface. You know, there'll always be more to discover and recover. The same is true in terms of how we live the gospel, how we live the Eucharist on parish level. In fact, we had a little bit of fun in Ireland in particular with even the notion of parish. And we invited people to look at parish, you know, from the Greek perspective of the word parochia. And when you break that down, you've got two words, para and oikeia. Now, last year, a particular chain of shops had arrived, well, one of a chain of shops had arrived into Ireland that contains the word IKEA in it. And people were kind of looking at the word paroikea. They were kind of saying, no, it couldn't be that particular word there. And as we did, they discovered, much to their delight, that paroikea simply translates into English. You know, para being like, alongside like, but IKEA being home. So your parish is your home alongside home. If parish life is to function, as in any home, the family members have to make the parish function, have to make the home function, which means that everyone needs to play a role in reaching out to each other, in recognising that when someone reaches out to me, it inspires gratitude, so I reach out to them. And this is a very mutual thing, where our hope would be that we restore that vision of parish life. Now, this is a huge uphill thing for many people's experience of parish. You know, we become a little bit comfortable and even, what would you say, short-sighted in parish sometimes. And whilst we have fabulous examples of parishes throughout Ireland, there are also some of us who are struggling a little bit to be outlooking. You know, we kind of look inwards and we kind of imagine, oh, should the same people do everything and nothing ever changes around here and everything we try falls short anyway, so why bother? Mm-hmm. You know, whereas on the other hand, there are other parishes that are kind of saying, well, hang on a minute, you know, we have this energy, we have this vision, let's do something, let's be something. And there is very genuinely an authentic, what would you say, recovery of what it means to be a human community that is inspired by Christ and the gospel. You know, and this is really the direction we'd love to see things going in. And it is extremely encouraging as I go around the country that you see varying, what would you say, degrees of this in action. You know, now, I mean, clearly we're not talking about, well, we are talking about heaven on earth, ideally, but we're definitely not there yet. But the signs are there, you know, which is super encouraging.
What have been the biggest challenges that you have met in this journey over the past 2 years?
The biggest challenge I've met has been, now this doesn't mean it's the biggest challenge, mm-hmm. but the biggest challenge that I've met has been, I suppose, the lack of a culture of going to things. You know, I've seen parishes organise gatherings and people just don't come. And it's not that there's no formation on offer. It just seems that, you know, some of us kind of feel, well, that's for somebody else. You know, that's for the really committed people, or that's for the very holy people. And I'm not one of them. I'm just an ordinary Catholic. You know, we're hoping that we're sowing seeds of the fact that faith formation, you know, my personal faith development is my responsibility with the rest of my parish community. And this is bog standard normal Catholic life, Christian life. And I think there is an openness among many who have had a good experience to want to pursue a bit more of this faith development. But it is, this is the challenge for us, you know, that we don't realise that these things that are organised in my parish are actually for me as opposed to somebody else. You know, so actually getting people to come to things is proving a little challenging.
Are the Irish laity or Irish Catholics beginning to step forward and take up their role, their responsibility within the Church in Ireland? Has Congress helped in that end?
I think Congress has focused our attention. It has, this sounds awfully utilitarian, but it has given us something to do, you know, given us something to work towards. And I would say, though, on the one hand, yeah, a little bit like we've a highly educated population, we have very highly theologically prepared lay people as well. What we lack is a structure for them to work in. So, you know, somewhere down the line, we'd love to see that kick in. But there is, I suppose, there's a bit of a tension. On the one hand, we have a lot of us laity who, you know, we come from, I suppose, a particular way of doing things. And Father and the nuns have always been the people who sort of make things happen, and we kind of wait to be invited. And we kind of find that some of us lay people in Ireland are waiting to be invited to the Congress. Where on the other hand, you have other lay people who are much more proactive, and they see there's a course they want to do or there's something they'd like to be involved in, and they get up and they get on with it, you know. And then you get people who are somewhere in between. You know, given the right kind of reasons, they might come to something. And we even had an experience recently in a parish where they held a retreat. And quite a number of people came to the retreat. But when the retreat was over, there were people given out that they never heard anything about it. Despite the fact that they had been present in the church when we'd promoted it, they'd seen probably the posters but didn't read them. They'd gotten the newsletter posted into their door but didn't realise. You know, there's a whole variety of, I suppose, different temperatures of involvement for us laity. But I have to say, this is a time when lay people are realising that, well, if I want to, I can. You know, now, granted, there are obviously obstacles there at times in people's path as well, but there's a huge amount of patience required when we're talking about changing the way we've done church, the way we've been church for centuries. And there will be some who would say, well, this is a kickback from a colonial time when you waited for the gentry or the landlords to organise things and then you kind of respond. But we're growing out of that. But it is a long, slow process, but we know where we want to go, which, again, I think is probably the most significant thing we can say. But it is a question of choosing. This won't just happen. You know, the laity needs to journey, and our priests also need to be part of this journey. I mean, we're in this together, you know, so it's not about the laity stepping in to do things the father should be doing, or father kind of abandoning things and hoping that the lay people pick it up. You know, I mean, we're in this together. But there does need to be a dialogue, an open dialogue, I suppose, between laity recognising their role and laity recognising the role of the priest, and the priest recognising the role of the laity. You know, but now, this is church, this is community. It's all very human, but there is definitely a move afoot. That is a renewing experience in the church.
In short, a lot has already been done by a team of dedicated people, priests and laity such as Colette Furlong, but as she points out, a lot still remains to be done for the church in Ireland to rediscover how to be parish, how to be church, how to be in communion, not only within the church, but also within wider Irish society. Registration is still open, but time is running out for anyone who might desire to spend a week of Congress in Dublin, Ireland, from June 10th to 17th next. All you have to do is visit the Congress website at www.iec2012.ie. I'm Emer McCarthy.
It is an unconventional way of the cross that brings Christ's passion from the streets and alleys of Jerusalem to Rome, where some of the very first Christians, including Saints Peter and Paul, were martyred for their faith. For the last several years, the English-speaking justice and peace promoters of men's and women's religious congregations based here in Rome have organized a Stations of the Cross that passes through some of the Eternal City's historic sites of worship and others laden with deep symbolic importance that put Christ's suffering into a modern context. Sister Toni Harris, justice and peace promoter for Dominican Sisters International, calls it an alternative or contemporary way of the cross and says the idea behind this particularly Roman way of the cross was to encourage the spiritual enrichment of those working in her field and others who wish to participate. Each year, a new itinerary can be chosen, but as an example, she points to the Lenten season in 2012, when this contemporary way of the cross began at the catacombs of San Callisto on the Appian Way, one of the ancient consular roads leading to Rome. Sister Toni says San Callisto stands out as one site that poignantly illustrates the sacrifice of some of the church's early Christians who lost their lives for their faith.
This is a burial place that began in the second century, and it was outside, the catacombs were outside the city walls because it was not permitted to be buried inside the city walls. And so Christians, who were then most often slaves and other poor people, didn't have money to buy land for burial, so they were often burying family members and were buried themselves in the catacombs. San Callisto is reputed to be the largest of the catacombs, with about 500,000 tombs and 5 levels that have been dug into the volcanic kind of earth.
And I know it goes on for kilometers and kilometers, doesn't it?
Yeah, but I think it took on particular significance for me because there are at least 50 martyrs buried in that catacombs. And in fact, St. Cecilia was one of them, although her remains were moved to another location. But at that spot, we prayed for people today who are victims of persecution for their faith. And we named countries like India, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Pakistan, the Philippines, other Asian countries, Egypt, Nigeria, the Holy Land, for example. So there are Christians in those places and in others who are at risk every day because of their faith. And we called to mind that reality and prayed for members of the Christian family that are in those places of danger.
Well, in fact, that's one of my next questions. You yourself, you work in justice and peace. You travel around the world trying to raise awareness about the things that should concern members of the church. What are some of the other things that you tried to bring to mind of the faithful during this time of Lent, during perhaps the Stations of the Cross, which they may be performing at their own homes or in their own churches, wherever they be around the world?
Well, we walked along the Appian Way, which is probably one of the oldest and earliest paved roads in the world from the 4th century before Christ. And it was there in 73 BC that the people who followed Spartacus in a slave revolt were crucified. They estimate that 6,000 slaves were crucified along the road after they were defeated in their revolt.
Well, just to remind our listeners, Spartacus was formerly a slave who was a gladiator.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he organized a revolt. In those days, we were told that one in every three persons was a slave. So it affected a large part of the population. But they were defeated. And so we prayed at that time for current day slaves, people who are in slavery-like conditions, especially victims of human trafficking, which we would call contemporary slavery. So we prayed for the young girls and women who are exploited in the commercial sex industry, those who are forced to become soldiers, especially child soldiers who are used as tools for violence, people in bonded labor in agricultural fields and mines and factories. We also prayed for the perpetrators and organizers of human trafficking and those who benefit from it, the people who benefit from human trafficking. So we made the connection in that station with contemporary example of slavery.
And that's something that we too, as faithful, perhaps should be thinking about. As I said, as we perform our own way of the cross at home or in our churches, how large, how extensive is this phenomenon of human trafficking, of slavery?
Well, I think the estimate now is about 27 million who are in some form of work or bondage against their will. So it's a very big business. It seems to be increasing in size.
You know, sometimes I feel, and I'm sure many people would agree with me, I pray, but I'm not sure I'm getting anywhere with God, you know? Does prayer really help to stop these things, stop conflict, stop war, stop human slavery?
Well, I think that prayer is a mystery in some ways, and there are people that whose spirituality is much more profound than mine who have tried to talk about prayers. Effectiveness or the meaning of prayer or why we pray. But I believe that prayer, first of all, connects us with God and then connects us with the person or situation about which we're praying in some way, connects us, makes us somehow stand in solidarity.
The same kind of solidarity, Sister Toni says, is expressed in this Franciscan prayer recited on this Way of the Cross.
May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy.
I don't think it's some kind of magic, because we all know people who have had tragedies and have prayed very, very hard for something not to happen or for something to change, and it hasn't happened or it hasn't changed. We have other people who have stories of having prayed, asked for intercession of certain holy people and have somehow miraculously seemed to receive favor. So I think that whole spiritual reality of an effort to communicate with God is kind of a mystery. But I think it's very important to hold the people who are victims of injustice and suffering in our prayer, both for their sake and for ours, so that we understand ourselves as member of the same human family and as children of God.
Sister Toni points to another stop on the Way of the Cross, the Porta di San Sebastiano, or Gateway of St. Sebastian, in the 4th century Aurelian Wall surrounding Rome. Here, she says the pilgrims on this contemporary journey stopped to reflect on the walls erected between countries, peoples, and even within ourselves.
We reflected there about gates in general, and we recognized that there are gates that are created by government authorities, by the laws, even by the attitudes that we have in our own hearts and minds. And we reflected on people today, approximately 34 million people in the world today who are refugees, asylum seekers, and stateless persons or internally displaced persons in their own countries. And another 200 million who are migrants. And we reflected on the question of what has to happen, what kind of gates have to open so that people in these situations can live in peace and security.
It's interesting, too, that particular gate that you're talking about, San Sebastiano, would be leading towards perhaps the Church of St. Sebastian, who, of course, was an early Christian martyr who was shot to death with bows and arrows.
Mm-hmm. Yes. We went to a couple of, well, maybe three or four churches, but one of the churches was the Church of Domine Quo Vadis, which is also along the road there. The legend is that St. Peter was running away from persecution in Rome, having gotten out of the prison. And on his way out of town, he met Jesus walking on the road and said
to
Jesus.
The Appian Way.
Yes, mm-hmm. The Appian Way. Mm-hmm. He said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Domine, quo vadis? And Jesus responded, I'm going to Rome to be crucified. And so the legend is that Peter then turned around and went back to Rome to face the persecution. At that site, we reflected about the temptation for all of us to run away from the challenges that come with being faithful to the gospel and to the challenges that come with being faithful followers of Jesus. And we prayed that we would somehow be courageous enough to face the consequences that come with the commitment to follow Jesus.
May God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done. And may the blessing of God, who creates, redeems, and sanctifies, be upon us and all those whom we love and pray for, this day and forevermore. Amen.
Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.